Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word, open to Luke 9. Our text today will be verses 18 through 22. You can follow with me as I read aloud as we continue now to worship through the preaching of the Word of God. We give attention to the reading of Holy Scripture from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 and following. Hear now the Word of the living God. It reads as follows. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of a question and a prophecy about the person and work of Christ. And you may be seated if you would pray with me. Now, Father, we ask your blessings now, not only on the reading of the Word of God, but the preaching of the Word of God, that you would encourage us and strengthen us according to your Word, that you would edify us in the faith, that you would confront unbelief, and that you would save sinners. A very simple prayer that we put before you, O God, that you would shape us according to your Word, and that you would save unbelievers by calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many times throughout the history of the world, we have seen and understood people to question the very identity of Christ. We saw this some weeks back as we looked at the earlier verses here in chapter 9. And we saw that, again, Herod was asking the question. And he asked the question to his people, "Who is this Jesus? Who is this man?" And yet they came back with almost the very identical answers that the apostles gave to Jesus here in this passage. And what we must see is that because of these two very same occurrences in the sense of answers that were coming back, is it's very clear that people were struggling to find out who Jesus actually was. In fact, the Bible tells us that he came into his own people, and his own people did not receive him, speaking of the Jews. And so as we survey the scriptures, as we look at, again, Luke chapter 5, you see there that a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus and they could not get inside the house, but they let him down through the rooftop and disrupted the teaching of Jesus. And at that very moment, Jesus did something that was extraordinary. He actually told the man that his sins were forgiven. And it caused a great stir in the hearts of the Pharisees who accused Jesus of blaspheming God. And then they said, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" In other words, they were not convinced of his deity. And they were struggling to figure out who this figure actually was. We see similar things happening all throughout the gospel accounts. You find in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, the disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus with a question from John the Baptist. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In other words, are you the Messiah, or should we go and search for the Messiah among other people? In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, after Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and they actually obeyed him, we find that the disciples, these very individuals, were on the boat with Jesus and they were astounded at what Jesus had done. And yet they're astounded because they're recognizing that this is not normative. This is not normal. This is extraordinary for someone to be able to speak to the wind and to speak to the waves and they obey. And yet we find that although certain individuals like the Jews questioned Jesus and rejected the fact that he was the Messiah, and then others, of course, they rejected Jesus's deity, we find that when Jesus came into the very presence of demons, the demons automatically understood who Jesus was. And they would oftentimes plead with Jesus just upon his arrival to not come to torment them before their time. So it's no shock, really, when we see that figures in pop culture or we see that figures in the political sphere will actually cast doubt upon the very person and work of Jesus. In fact, John Adams, who was the vice president under George Washington and became the second president of the United States of America, once said the following, quote, "The divinity of Jesus is made a convenient cover for absurdity," end quote. Well, there you go. All the people that want to argue that our nation was founded by a bunch of Christians, maybe on a foundation that can be traced from the scriptures, but not all of the founding fathers or first presidents were all Christians, needless to say. And yet, Albert Einstein said, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but his divinity is a fabrication, end quote. Considered by many to be the smartest man to ever live, Einstein rejected the fact that Jesus is God. So we find time and time again, professor after professor, politician after politician, entertainer after entertainer in pop culture rejects the very person and work of Christ, and the cults do it as well. We find this in the Jehovah's Witnesses that view Jesus as the first and highest created being distinct from God the Father or Jehovah. We find this with the Mormons who believe that Jesus is the literal spirit offspring of God the Father and a heavenly mother. They see Jesus as the eldest brother, even the brother to the devil himself. The Islamic religion believes that Jesus was a great prophet, a messenger sent from God, but they reject his crucifixion and they reject his resurrection. It's very convenient, if you're going to call him a prophet, to not go all the way to believe all of the prophecies that Jesus said, which actually include the fact that he would be brutally executed and that on the third day, not the fourth day or the fifth day or the sixth day, but with great specificity, on the third day that he would be raised from the dead. Well, all of these individuals make a grave error. The cults attack Jesus. The academy attacks Jesus. Politicians attack Jesus. And it's a sad thing to see. But as we consider this question, who do the crowds say that I am? And then, of course, the clarifying question, who do you say that I am? On this question hinges all of eternity. This is the greatest question that you will ever answer. It is greater than any question that is set before you on any exam in school. It is greater than any question that any professor would ever put before you. This is the greatest question in the history of the whole wide world. Who is this Jesus? It will determine where you spend eternity. It will determine how you pray. It will determine how you sing. It will determine how we preach. It will determine how you evangelize. And so it goes. How you answer that question will have ripple effects in your everyday life and in the generations that will follow you in the days to come. It's a very important question. So let us examine a question that Jesus asks, and then let us examine a prophecy that he delivered. The first thing that we see is the question. In verses 18 through 20, we see Jesus asks an important question. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Now, you can just imagine the scene. The disciples are there. Jesus is praying. This was not an uncommon thing. And yet he's praying alone, but they're with him. And suddenly, as he's praying, he then stops all of the praying and then he asks a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? And immediately they're struck with this question. And they answered, well, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen. That's a very important question. Jesus's question in verse number 18 is central. Now, notice that you'll see that, again, in Herod's perplexity, he was asking the same question. And again, they gave the same answers, did they not? John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets was raised. And yet for Herod, he came to the conclusion that this Jesus was none other than John raised from the dead. It was a fearful conclusion for him. But yet, as we see the answer that the apostles gave, it's the very same possibility. You just have to stop and consider the reality. As these individuals had been spending time with Jesus, they had heard his preaching, they had seen his miracles and signs and wonders. And so when they received this question from Jesus, they're giving the answer that was really the word on the street at the time. It was the chatter of the marketplace. It was what people were saying as they fellowshiped together in their homes, as they broke bread together, as they walked along the roadside, as they were plowing in fields. They were having conversations about who this Jesus was. And so it wasn't like this age where suddenly we get out of church and we go to the restaurant and we're looking at Twitter or X or whatever it is. And we see all these statements that are made. There was no social media with the opportunity to have widespread publication across planet Earth with the push of a button on a smartphone. So it was word of mouth, person to person, family to family, community to community. All of these various legends were being spread far and wide about who Jesus actually is. Now, again, these individuals had listened to the preaching of Jesus, and he was an unbelievable preacher. He was the greatest of all preachers. His preaching would have, in many ways, been supreme and superior to every other figure that we have ever seen in church history. He preached the gospel. He called people to repentance. He was confrontational. He was loving. He would call sinners to himself. He would save those who were the outcast of the community. He went to the very people that the community hated often. And yet he refused to soften down his message. Even when he comes to a woman that was there, who was given over to the sin of adultery and sexual misconduct, he does not shrink back from confronting her in her sin. He calls it by name, and he's very specific about it. And they had heard his teaching, and they had seen the crowds pressing upon him, and they had seen the miracles and the signs and the wonders, the diseased and the sick being healed and restored. They had seen the demonic spirits, the unclean spirits cast out of these individuals. They had seen individuals with leprosy restored, paralyzed man raised and now walking. All sorts of various signs and wonders had been accomplished under the power of Jesus's spoken word. And yet, what was the consensus of the culture? Because it wasn't just the apostles who had seen this. Communities had seen this. Entire villages had witnessed this. And yet the consensus, the opinion, the word on the street was that it was possible that Jesus was John the Baptist. Again, remember what Jesus had said about John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is what Jesus said of John the Baptist. So you can imagine that this blazing prophet who had been preaching, thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to him to hear of his preaching as he was thundering the gospel out in the wilderness. And yet he's put to death under the reign of Herod. And now some are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, you got to remember the preaching of John the Baptist, as we have said on numerous occasions, just to be reminded this morning, was not shallow preaching. It was confrontational. It was hot. It was zealous. It was convictional. And yet at the very same time, he was crying aloud as this forerunner who was raised up for this purpose. And yet, for people to suggest in our culture that this Jesus, you might see this on the History Channel or National Geographic, would portray Jesus as being this ecumenical rabbi that just walks about planet Earth in sandals, just doing nice deeds for everyone that he comes in contact with. That is not the Jesus of Holy Scripture. How else could he be confused with the blazing prophet, John the Baptist, who was not only preaching the gospel and pointing people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he was saying, I want you to go back and remind Herod that he should not have his brother's wife. So he was very clear to call public leaders to account of their sin. Yet, they say that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So we have to have the right view of who Jesus is. And by the way, how do you get the right view of who Jesus is? It's not through watching some documentary on the History Channel. It's not through reading some Life magazine or Time magazine account of who Jesus is. The way that you understand who Jesus is you read Holy Scripture. The Son tells us that there is a God. The Word of God tells us who God is. And so if you want to know who Jesus is, you just have to read Scripture. And so we see as we're reading Scripture that the culture of this day was greatly confused about Jesus. Even remember when Jesus went in to the synagogue and he preaches from the Old Testament prophets. And then he says, this Scripture is fulfilled today in your presence. In other words, he was saying, I want to read Scripture and then I want to interpret Scripture, and then I want you to know that the one that's being prophesied here is me. Well, they didn't like that. And the reason that they didn't like it is because they wanted to hear the Word, but they didn't want to understand what the Word actually said. And so it is with a culture that hates God. You can say, you can quote Scripture, but our postmodern culture would rather just say, well, you can read Scripture if you want to, but that's not binding upon me. I have my own way to do life. I can do whatever I want to do. You do whatever you want to do. I'll do whatever I want to do. You vote however you want to vote. I'll vote however I want to vote. You believe whatever you want to believe. I'll believe whatever I want to believe. Just leave me alone. The problem is that we're not the captain of our own ship. What we have to understand is that we must come to an authoritative word to see. And so we read this passage this morning and see that the culture of this day was confused. They're saying that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, remember how John the Baptist preached. Again, he was not a talker. He was not someone who just got up as some sort of politician. He wasn't a salesman. No, he was a blazing prophet. So that tells us much about how Jesus himself preached. And that's just parenthetically, that's what I believe we need more of today, is more preaching like this. We need more preaching, less talking. We need more preaching, less storytelling. We need more preaching. We need less sermonettes that are just rattling on, you know, some sort of running commentary. We need more preaching and less political stump speeches. We need more preaching and less religious TED Talks on Sunday. We need for preachers to be confrontational, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort and to tell forth and to speak forth the very word of God. To stand, as it were, flat-footed with an open Bible and look into the faces of men, women, boys and girls and to say, this is the God that you are to give an account to. Less talking, less storytelling. Possibility number two was Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet. They had confused Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 talking about, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. They had confused prophecies like this and other scriptures in Malachi that would have been fulfilled in the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit of Elijah, or someone that would come speaking forth as the forerunner. And they were saying that this Jesus, he could actually be Elijah. Now, as we consider the ministry of Elijah, you think back to this towering figure of the Old Testament. You think about this monumental figure of the Old Testament. You think about this blazing, strong prophet of old. He confronted the prophets of Baal. And after the fire consumed the altar and licked up the water, what do you see happening? You see these prophets that are running. It tells us in 1 Kings 18, verse 22, that there were 450 prophets of Baal. And yet in 1 Kings 18, 38 through 40, it tells us that after the Lord answered the prayer of Elijah, that he took these prophets, he seized these prophets of Baal, and it says that he slaughtered them. He slaughtered them. So this is no lightweight prophet. So if you're confusing Elijah with Jesus, that tells you much about Jesus. Jesus was convictional. Jesus was strong. Jesus preached with the authority of a prophet. And yet, as we consider the third possibility, they said, well, perhaps this Jesus, this is the word on the street. Jesus asked the apostles, who do the crowd say that I am? And the third possibility that was given was a prophet of old. Now, a prophet was obviously considered by scripture to be a man of God or a messenger of the Lord or a seer. You see that language even in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, that a prophet is a seer, someone who sees the very vision that God would give him to speak the word that God would commission him to speak. A prophet is a man of the spirit. A prophet was to be known as a watchman for the people. And so to just say that Jesus was a prophet of old, raised from the dead, was a powerful thing. That tells us much about the convictional ministry of Jesus. Consider Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Consider perhaps Samuel, who hacked King Agag to pieces. I mean, which prophet of old do you want to pull from? But at the end of the day, what we would see is that Jesus was convictional, powerful, and had authoritative preaching, which if at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you see a testimony of this, do we not? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished that famous sermon, what was the response of the people? They said this about Jesus. They said that they were astounded because he preached with one who had authority rather than the scribes who obviously did not preach that way. And so this is the testimony on the streets, in the marketplace, in the fields about who Jesus actually was. That was the gossip about Jesus. Now, Jesus then stops and he asks a very clarifying question. But who do you say that I am? And then the outspoken leader of the pack of the apostles, Peter, answered, the Christ of God. Notice the specificity of language there. The definite article. He doesn't say a Christ of God. He doesn't say a prophet of God. He says the Christ of God. This is extremely important. In other words, Jesus narrowed that question. He wanted to know not just what the gossip of the community was, or the marketplace, or the fields, or the various villages around Galilee, what they thought about Jesus. No, he wanted to know, now, apostles, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that anyone could ever answer in the history of the world. And so I just stop before I get to the end of the sermon. Oftentimes people listening to sermons think that, well, he's going to preach a sermon. He's going to say some things. He's going to explain some things out of the Bible. And then he's going to do an invitation and he's going to ask me to repent. Well, I may do that, time permitting, but I'm just going to stop right now. and ask you, I ask you, I ask each and every person in this room this question that Jesus asked his apostles: who do you say, who do you believe that Jesus actually is? And at that point, you have to just figure it out. Are you going to go with Time Magazine or the History Channel? Are you going to go with some documentary that appeared on National Geographic's website? Or are you going to believe Holy Scripture? Are you going to believe some blog that was written by some person in their mother's basement at 2 o'clock in the morning criticizing the deity of Jesus? Are you going to believe the Jehovah's Witnesses' view of Jesus? Are you going to believe the Mormons' view of Jesus? Are you going to believe the Islamic religion's view of Jesus? Which Jesus are you going to embrace? And mind you, it will have shattering consequences if you veer away from the authority of God's word. Catastrophic consequences in eternity that will never, ever be able to be undone if you embrace the lie of some God-hating magazine over above the very word of the living God that is set before you. So who do you say that Jesus is? Peter's answer is crucial. The Christ of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Bice is my last name. Christ is a title. This is why, you know, you wouldn't refer to me as, you might say, Pastor Bice, but you wouldn't come up to me and say, "Hey, Bice Josh." That would sound rather strange, would it not? Bice Josh? My name is Josh Bice. Why would you say Bice Josh? Well, if you read the New Testament, you will see oftentimes that the Apostle Paul will refer to Jesus as Christ Jesus. And why does he do this? He's putting emphasis on the title. He's putting emphasis on the office. He's putting emphasis on the fact that this one is indeed the Christ of God, the Christos. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah that had been prophesied of old. And he is the one who fulfilled all of those prophecies. Some 497 times in the New Testament, the word Christ is used. It's found in the very first verse of the New Testament. It is found for the final time in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. So the first book of the New Testament and the last book of the New Testament bookends by using this title to reference Jesus as the Christ of God. And so as the Christ of God, he pleased God in his obedient life. In other words, he kept the very law of God. The first Adam was unable to do this. But the last Adam, Jesus, was able to do this. Notice in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus kept the law of God and fulfilled the prophecies of God. As the Christ of God, he pleased God in his preaching of the truth. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." As the Christ of God, he pleased God in his sacrificial death. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Raise your hand in this room if you're excluded from that statement. Not one person among us can, right? Because every last one of us, we know in our heart of hearts that every single one of us in this room, that we have all, like a sheep, have gone astray. By the way, sheep are just dumb animals. We know that. And we're compared to sheep frequently in Scripture. And so just take that to heart. But there's not one person. And I ask you an honest question. Would anyone dare to raise their hand in this room to say, "That verse isn't talking about me. I've kept the whole law"? Is there anyone dare say it? And I'm asking an honest question, but I don't see not one person that's willing to raise that hand. Just ignore someone on the front right. So, but That's a serious question. You know why? Because what does the scripture say? All we like sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Consider the New Testament testimony of Jesus that tells us that he, Jesus, this Christ, became sin for us. He was literally the sin offering that was offered up to God as a sacrificial lamb in our place. As the Christ of God, he pleased God in his victorious resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said in John 11:25. As the Christ of God, as the Christos, as the anointed one, as the Messiah of God, he pleased God in his saving work. As the angel said in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he, notice this, what does it say? For he will save his people from their sins. Or maybe some translation that you're reading happens to say it like this. He shall save his people from their sins. What's the point? It's not a hope-so thing. This idea that Jesus came and that he lived a life that was sinless and perfect and obedient and law-keeping, and that he died on a cross and that he might save his people, or he could save his people, it's absurd. It's an insane thought. It's a false teaching. It's not that he might save or could save his people. He was coming on a saving mission, and he would save every last one of his people. Everyone that God the Father gave to the Son and had elected before the foundation of the world. Jesus would come as the Lamb, and he would die for every last one of their sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of idolatry, sins of materialism, every sin that you confess before God in our time of confession earlier in this service, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, came to shed his blood and to die as the sacrificial lamb to atone for every last one of those sins. Sins that you've remembered that you committed, sins that you've forgotten that you've ever committed, sins that you committed this morning, sins that you committed in the middle of the night, sins that you committed on Friday, on Saturday, and sins that you might commit this afternoon. Jesus, as the Christ, pleased God in his saving mission. Well, that deserves an amen. Would you agree? This is what the author of Amazing Grace said, John Newton. It is impossible that either men or angels can fully sound the depth, notice that, of this one sentence, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So now, is this Jesus the Jesus of Time magazine? Is this Jesus the Jesus of some man's opinion? Is this Jesus the Jesus of some documentary that's found on some God-hating publication? And the answer is no. God has revealed him to us as the Christ of God. So remember now the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So I share that verse with you today because I asked you an honest question a moment ago. And I want you to be mindful of the fact that Jesus said that there are many who are headed to destruction. And it's an easy path. And be reminded of this, that even right now during the preaching of this sermon, there are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of religious people, even Baptists, who are in hell right now under the preaching of this sermon. Because it was an easy path for them. Because they grew up in the South, like many of you. And they heard that little come down to the front thing. And they heard that pray that prayer thing, and they just did it, and they really didn't even know what they were doing, and then they continued to live a life of sin and degradation, and then they just pop in every now and then on a Sunday morning to a church service like this one, which might actually be some of you in here today. And then they die thinking that they're okay because of what they did when they were 6 or 7, and yet they fly off into the bowels of hell forever. Because that path is an easy path. There's been many a religious person go to hell. There's been many a religious pastor and theologian and scholar and professor go to hell. Been many a deacon go to hell. And so in this room today, you just have to ask yourself this question. Who do you say that this Jesus is? You say, you're supposed to be preaching to the church on Sunday morning. I mean, all that evangelism stuff. You can go to the abortion meal with Bobby tomorrow morning. You can do that there. Were these apostles religious? The closest people in Jesus' entire earthly ministry were these men. And Jesus asked them a pointed question, a searching question. And I ask that very same question to you. The last thing we see is not only a question, but we see a prophecy. Verses 21 and 22, notice, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is a prophecy. This is a first person prophetic statement about his own ministry that had yet to be fulfilled. It's one thing to say, well, here's some prophetic writings, and then this is what happened, and then try to connect the dots. It's another thing for the very founder of this religion that we call Christianity to say, I'm not just telling you what Isaiah said. I'm telling you what I'm saying is that the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the religious community. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be killed. He's not just going to die of old age or some disease. And then on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. That's a massive, striking prophecy. But get this. There are three different occasions in Luke's gospel where Jesus predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection in the earthly ministry to his apostles, to this very group. And then there is a statement of reminder by the angel after he was resurrected from the dead. And then there's also a post-resurrection time of breaking bread and eating fish with this very group of people where Jesus then reminded them of what the prophets of old had said and then basically said, and here I am. In other words, everything that they said came to fulfillment. You see the first of these three in Luke 9, 21 and 22 here. If you go to Luke 9, 43 to 45, you will see there is a statement where it says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then it just stops. But the parallel account of that passage, which is just a few verses after this passage here, is found in Matthew 17, 22 and 23, and Mark 9, 30 and 32. And in both of those records, what we find is the full statement of where Jesus actually didn't just say that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to these men or delivered over to these men, but he's actually going to be killed and raised on the third day. And so then you turn, if you will, to Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. And you see, again, another statement where he is saying that he's going to be flogged and killed. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, that's a striking thing. Some three different times, Jesus gave this powerful prophecy about himself. And then after it happened, when they came searching for him on the third day, there's an angel that's there. And notice in Luke 24, 6 and 7, he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. an angelic testimony, pointing them back to remember. Remember, don't be so caught up in all of your emotions that you fail to remember that he actually warned you about this. He prophesied this. And then, of course, Jesus, after his resurrection, is eating fish. And we find this on Luke 24, 44 to 46. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ," there it is, "the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This is big time stuff. Joseph Smith didn't do this. Mary Baker Eddy didn't do this. Muhammad didn't do this. Any other religious figure that you want to name this morning hasn't done this, but Jesus, with great specificity and precision, stated it, and it happened. That's a powerful thing. This is bigger than Babe Ruth coming to the plate and standing there in the batter's box with his bat pointed towards center field and then smashing a home run in the very place that he pointed to. This is much bigger than some politician, when it's all whittled down to just two, looking into the face of a camera and speaking on national television saying, "I will be the next president of the United States of America." There's a 50-50 chance of that. It's much bigger than this. Only the Christ of God could ever say anything like this. I take you back to the house where they came and they couldn't get inside because the crowd was so heavy. They got up on top of the roof and they put Jesus, they put this man on a mat on his bed down, and they interrupted the very preaching of Jesus. I take you to that scene once again, because what happened in that very scene is paramount to this point. When they came there, again, you've got to remember that the crowd was probably looking for a sign and a wonder. And they thought at that very moment when the roof is being torn apart and debris is falling and a man is being let down in front of Jesus on a mat, they're like, okay, this is the moment. This is what we've been hearing about. We've been hearing about all this stuff. And so they're expecting Jesus to look at a man on a mat and say, "Stand up and walk." But what did Jesus do? He said, your sins are forgiven. And then what happened near the front of that crowd? Who was there? The Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees begin to say? He speaks and utters blasphemy against God. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And then Jesus said, "Well, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And that is exactly what happened. Now, when I asked you that question a moment ago and I said, who do you say that Jesus is? Some of you were going through a list of possibilities in your mind. Others of you in this room have it down and you're, without a doubt, there's no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. But for some of you in this room, you still haven't figured it out. And so I set this prophecy before you as the crowning proof of Jesus' authority to forgive you, to save you, to restore you, to redeem you, to rescue you, so that you can be reconciled to a sovereign, holy God. And every last one of those sins that we talked about a moment ago will be completely taken away. How do we know that Muhammad is not the way, or Joseph Smith's not the way, or Mary Baker Eddy is not the way? How do we know that this Jesus is the way? And it's because of this very prophecy that he would be put to death and that he would be resurrected on the third day, and it was. So, Jesus is not just one of many ways. Jesus is not just a good man from Galilee. Jesus is not just some carpenter. Jesus is not to be relegated down to some ecumenical rabbi or some divine sociologist. Jesus, as Peter declared, is the Christ of God. And so this morning I set before you this truth, and I call you to repentance. And I urge every person in this room who has yet to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come this morning, that you would bow to Christ, and that you would be saved. May this text fill your heart with joy as you consider the truth of who Jesus is. And may this text today provide a piercing truth that would open your heart so that you would understand, and by the power of the gospel preached, that you would be rescued from your depravity and from the darkness of your sinful flesh, and that you would submit yourself fully and completely to this Christ, who is the Savior of the world.